All righty. I will invite you all to please turn in your copy of the scriptures to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Our passage today will be verse 6 through 11. However, I'm going to read from verse 1 on so we get a full grasp of the context. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, I do not believe this will be above my head, but you can follow along at your Bibles on page 942 of your ESV Pew Bible. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now for our passage today, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if we, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we've received reconciliation. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, God of all the universe, our Creator, our Lord, our Savior, we come now before you, Father, as we behold the glory, in your word. And your glory is revealed in the beauty of your divine perfections, particularly as we examine the perfection of your love, so pure, undefiled, unconditional, so giving, a love that we cannot comprehend. I pray, O Heavenly Father, that you would give us understanding today, that we may know the height, the depth, the breadth, and the width of your love for us, that we may be filled with your Spirit, that we may experience your love in our hearts, that it may draw us into closer communion with you, and that we may rejoice in you as our Savior. Father God, I ask that you'd use me as a vessel for honor, anoint my mind, my heart, and my lips, that as I speak, I may speak forth thy very word. In Christ's name, amen. Jesus' death. What does that mean to you? When you think of the death of Jesus, what does it bring to your mind? When some think about the death of Jesus, they think it is the greatest calamity that ever occurred in history. And in a very real sense, it is. It was great enough a calamity that the sun ceased to shine and the earth shook from its very foundations. When some think of the death of Jesus, they think of one who was merely a victim, a man who was ahead of his time, martyred for exposing the hypocrisy of the Jewish religious political system. And in some sense, that is true. The Lord tells us himself he's not from this world. His kingdom is not of this world, and if he was of this world, the world would love him. But he's not of this world. His values are not of this world. And his challenge to the power and authority structure of man would be met with great hostility, hatred, and violence. And Jesus very much was a victim, an innocent victim of a conspiracy to kill him. When some think of the death of Jesus, they think that Jesus died merely as an example for us, so that in his death he may teach us something, that we should be willing to die for what is right, and more importantly, that we may lay our lives down for others and sacrifice our lives for others. And this is true to a degree as well. Jesus' death certainly is an example that just as we who are his disciples are not greater than Master, we must pick up our cross and follow him and die to self. Jesus' death is all of these things, but it's far more than that. Yes, it's true that Jesus' death has cosmic significance that carries out the plan of God to redeem all lost humanity. Fundamentally, and more importantly, what the death of Jesus is the greatest act of love ever displayed in history. No act of love can ever compare or compete with the death of Jesus. Everything we've learned in the book of Romans up to this point is that Jesus' death had a very real purpose. His purpose was to die to save sinners. But it's more than just a kind of an emotionless act. Well, it's duty, but it was done in absolute divine love and affection for us. And the implications are far-reaching. Yes, Jesus' death is a calamity, but it's a carefully enacted plan by a sovereign God. Jesus was a victim, but he was also a victor. And while his death was an example, more importantly, he accomplished something for us that we could not do for ourselves. And this brings us to our message today as we continue the theme we began last week. Last week we began to discuss the benefits of justification by faith alone. What are the real benefits we experience as believers? Last week we discussed those benefits as having peace with God, having access to God, having hope in the glory of God, having hope in the difficulties and trials in this life. And we ended on a high note with the love of God poured into our hearts, the experiential love of God. But you see, the subjective experience of the love of God being poured out in our hearts cannot be possible apart from the objective reality of God's historical, concrete, proven love. The subjective must always be based on the objective, and that's what we'll be looking at today. The Bible tells us in 1 John 4:8, God is love. Now, we know that is true. The very essence of God is that he is love. There is no higher love. There is no higher expression of love than who he is in his being. God cannot be anything other than who he is, and that is love. There is perfect love within the divine Godhead, but there is also love expressed ultimately through his creation. And that is where our text takes us today. If you look at chapter 5, verse 8, it says, God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The old King James Version said, God commendeth his love. The original Greek here, the word literally means that God showcases his love. It's like going to a museum and seeing a display of something marvelous that is showcased for all to behold, for all to look at, for all to marvel at. And that's precisely what is being portrayed here, is that God showcased his love. He put it on display. He demonstrated. He commended it. He showed us. He proves his very love in a tangible, realistic way by giving us Jesus to die in our place. This is the undeniable proof of God's love. There is no greater proof. For this very reason, the nature of love is to give. Love gives. If you love someone, you give to that person. You give of yourself. You give from yourself. Love causes us to sacrifice self for the good and benefit of another. That is the true definition of love. Love does not take, love gives. And the more you love someone, the more you give of yourself. And so obviously here, the greatest demonstration or the greatest gift of love is for someone to give their very life. And that is exactly what is taught to us. Galatians 2:21, Paul talks about our Lord Jesus Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. It is a very personal act of love. Therefore, when we try to measure or determine the degree of love that someone shows, there are two important factors that we measure that degree by. Number one, we measure the degree of love by the worthiness of the person who receives the love, right? We determine the degree of love based on the worthiness. And secondly, we determine the degree of love based on how costly the gift is, or how costly it is to give love to that person. All right, so those are the two factors that we use to determine a degree of someone's love: the worthiness of the beneficiary and the cost to the benefactor. And it is upon these two factors that we will be examining the passage before us to measure the degree of God's love for us, the magnitude of God's love for us. And what we see here is that God's love is unlike any other love. In fact, the New Testament uses a word in Greek that is not used to describe any form of human love. It's the word agape. And it's a word that can only be used to describe the love of God, because no human being can actually love like God loves. The agape love is the unconditional, unmerited, freely given love of God. So let's examine this amazing love. Number one, let's examine who the beneficiaries, who the beneficiaries are. Who did Jesus die for? Verse 8 says, Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. When we measure God's love, we must look at the worthiness of the recipients. And when we consider that we are recipients of God's love, one must wonder, if God loves us and he sent his son to die for us, then we must have did something to deserve it, right? That's the exact opposite. We did absolutely nothing to deserve it. In human logic, we love those who love us. In human logic, we give to people who give to us. In human logic, we treat people nice who are nice to us. In human wisdom, we lavish love and giving and kindness to those who are worth it. Generally speaking, we tend to show affection to those who show affection to us. We evaluate someone's worthiness based on how much they do for us, how they make us feel, or how we think they can advance our own potential gain. It's a very self-serving love, in fact. There's nothing self-giving about it. It is the love of the world. It is the love of that is merely human. And that's exactly what distinguishes God's love from human love. While human love is conditional and arbitrary and fickle and self-serving, God's love is completely opposite. God loves those who are unlovely and unlovable. And if we look at this paragraph before us, we see four descriptors that paint an ugly portrayal of who Christ died for. Number one, in verse 6, it says, "For while we were still weak..." Word weak there. There's the first adjective we have to describe of the people who Jesus died for, those who are weak. The word asthenes in Greek means to be feeble, means to be impotent, frail, without strength, or helpless. And that's an amazing descriptor. God gave his love to people who are weak, frail, helpless, and without strength. In what way are we weak? Well, clearly it's not referring to physical weakness, but it's referring to spiritual weakness. You see, at the end of the day, each and every one of us are impotent. We are weak and feeble when it comes to doing anything that can please God, when it comes to anything that could earn our righteousness, when it comes to anything that could make God like us. There is nothing we could do to make ourselves attractive to God. We're absolutely helpless. We're weak. We're powerless. Helplessness or weakness is one thing that we as human beings don't like to admit, do we? Right? We think we got it all under control. We like to believe, to call someone weak is a great insult. Our human pride likes to believe that we can handle things in our life, that we have command over our destiny, we have command over our fate, that we can achieve great things, that we went to school, we've earned our degree, we've earned our jobs, we've earned our reputations. I don't need help from no one. Even in the things of life where we struggle, we think we got it all under control, and we shun when people try to help us out, and whether it's in physical areas or spiritual areas or emotional areas, we shun help because we think we got it all under control. We don't like to admit we're weak. But when it comes to God, we are all absolutely powerless and helpless. There is nothing we could do. We have nothing to offer God. And to truly experience the love of God, we need to realize how weak we are. Our weakness must be seen in our total inability to do anything pleasing to God. You've heard the popular cliche, right? God helps those who help themselves. How many of you heard that? How many of you believe that? It's actually the exact opposite. God helps those who knows how helpless they are. Secondly, the descriptor used here, adjective, is ungodly. In verse 8, it tells us, but God chose to love us while we were sinners, and Christ died for us, or rather, further, a little ahead of the time, verse 6, I lost my place a little there. It tells us that we are ungodly. He died at the right time for the ungodly. Well, what does it mean to be ungodly? It means to have no fear of God, to be ungodly. To be ungodly or to be godless means to be the opposite of God, to be unlike God, to be contrary to Him, to be opposed to Him. Those for whom Christ died were not seeking God. We didn't respect Him. We didn't care about Him. We were either indifferent or we were hostile to Him. We were godless. We were without God and without hope in this world. We have no reverence, no awe for God. And think about your lives before you came to know Jesus Christ. Did God really fit into the equation of your life? Did you think about Him? Did you pray to Him? Did He factor into how you governed your life? Absolutely not. There was no fear of God before we came to know God. Godly fear is that fear that has reverence and awe for His presence. The question is, how can God justify the ungodly? The answer is for right here in verse 6, because Christ dies for the ungodly. Thirdly, we are described as His enemies. We are described as His enemies. If you look certainly down in verse 10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We are described as God's enemies. Again, contrary to popular belief, contrary to worldly thought that everybody's God's children and we're all friends with God. No, the Bible says that prior to conversion, prior to being born again, we're all God's enemies. Romans 8, 7 tells us that the carnal mind is at enmity with God. We are enemies by choice. We're enemies by birth. We come into this world with a hostile disposition to God. We don't choose God freely. God gives us the grace to choose Him. Parents, we raise our children to do what's good because our natural tendency is to do what's wrong. We have to teach and instruct ourselves in the ways of God, and by nature, we resist that. You see, ultimately, being an enemy of God means that we despise His authority. God created us, and God has a right to rule us. He gives us moral laws. He gives us His ways to live by, His will to live by, but it's our very nature to resist that will. It's our very nature to defy that rule. We want to run our own lives. We want to govern ourselves. And that's the very nature of what sin is. If you go back to the Garden of Eden and in Genesis chapter 1, what was Adam's transgression? It wasn't just eating the fruit, the forbidden fruit. I mean, my goodness, that's just a piece of fruit. It's what it symbolized. It's what it meant. Because God said, don't do it. And Adam says, you say I don't do it, I'm going to do it. It was reaching out to take that which didn't belong to him. It was that to defy the authority of God, because Satan said, in the day you eat of it, you shall be like God. And so the temptation was, why have God tell me what to do when I could be my own God and tell myself what to do? And isn't that the very nature of sin? And so every sinner who thinks that they have the right to run their own lives and completely defy the authority of God are God's enemies. And by nature, God is at enmity with us. And four, the final description is that we are sinners. Verse 8. This final description sums it all up. We're sinners. Sin is a defect or lack of what is required. The word sin in Hebrew, it literally means to miss the mark. It means to fall short. It means to be defective. It means to not measure up. And the concept of sin is so deep, the Holy Spirit uses 14 words in the Old Testament to describe it. Psalm 32 gives us three of those terms. One is transgression. The word transgression means to cross a boundary. It means to trespass. It means that God sets a boundary, says, you can't go past this. And I say, okay, I'm going to put my foot right on the other side. And it means to break God's laws. It means to be lawless. It means to say, God, you put moral boundaries in my life, and you told me not to cross it, and I willfully defy you, and I challenge you. 1 John 3:4 tells us that sin is the transgression or the breaking of God's law. Another term used in Psalm 32 is iniquity. The word iniquity means to be perverted, to be twisted, to be crooked, to be corrupted. It's like when you have a corrupted file on your computer. We've been corrupted by sin. Sin has corrupted our very being, from our mind to our heart to our will, that even the good that we seek to do is corrupted and perverted and twisted by sin. And finally, sin is described as deceit. Sin is deception. It deceives us by nature. It flatters us. It makes lying promises to us. It promises us happiness and joy if we indulge in sin. And yet, when we do, we find that it bites us in the end like a snake. You see, when you put all these descriptors together, it's not too flattering for who Jesus died for, is it? It's not too flattering when you look at who we are as the beneficiaries of God's love. There's absolutely nothing worthy, nothing lovely, nothing lovable about us. And this is what makes the love of God so immense and so powerful. Look what it says again, going back to verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die, but God shows his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the whole point here is that we might be generous enough. We might be generous enough to die for a righteous man. You know what a righteous man is? A righteous man is a man of duty. It's the guy who always does what's right. He's honorable. He's respectable. He never breaks the law. He lives by the book. He's that kind of guy you could depend on who always does things right. People will scarcely give up their lives for someone like that. For a good person, the Bible says, for a good person, perhaps someone may give their life. You know what a good person is? A good person is someone who's righteous, but is also someone who is kind, who is humble, who is generous to others, who shows an ineffable affection to others. And so if someone is both righteous and good, and they're kind and benevolent and gracious and patient, well, maybe I'll die for that person. And so within the human realm of love, there might be people willing to make a sacrifice for those, very few indeed. But Christ shows his love that he dies for us, wretched sinners. Let me put into perspective. How many of you here, by show of hands, would give your life for your child? Right? How many of you would give your life for your child? If your child committed a great crime, some of us may give our life for our child even then. But here's a bigger question. How many would be willing to give your life for the person who kidnapped, raped, and murdered your child? Very few. None. And you see, that's exactly what Christ died for us. He died for godless, sinful, weak rebels who hate him. We abused his son. We murdered him. And God showed his love towards us. There's a story of Peter Phillips. He was a pastor who lived during the Revolutionary War. He had a neighbor who absolutely hated him, who hated the gospel, who hated Christianity. Any chance that Peter Phillips' neighbor had, he would hurl insults at him. He would make fun of him. He would blaspheme God. When he saw him going to church on Sundays, he would curse him and say, "You go to your church and preach to your people." Well, Peter Phillips' neighbor was actually arrested and caught on treason. He was a spy, and he had betrayed the American Continental Army to the British. And back in during the Revolutionary War, if you were caught on treason and spying, it was the gallows for you. So his neighbor was arrested, and when Peter Phillips found out, what did he do? He got on his horse and traveled half a day to General Washington, to where his neighbor was about to be hung that very day. And so he went to General Washington, Peter Phillips, and he appealed to Washington on behalf of his neighbor. He asked that he would please let him go. And he said that I've prayed for this man, and I he's my neighbor, and I know he's betrayed the country, and I appeal to you, General Washington, please, would you exonerate him? And General Washington said, of course not. He's guilty of treason. He must hang. He goes, boy, you must really love this man that you would come and be willing to risk your reputation and to risk your life, to put your life on the line for this guy. He goes, no, I don't really care for him. He's my enemy. He yells at me every day. He curses me. He blasphemes God. But I pray for his soul and that he would come to Christ. When General Washington heard that, he wrote the pardon for his neighbor, gave him the slip of paper. So as Peter Phillips is going to the prison in the dungeon to let his neighbor know he was pardoned, his neighbor said, hey, Peter Phillips, you've come here today to see me hang and rejoice, didn't you? He goes, no, I've come here to get your pardon. Here is your pardon from George Washington. The neighbor was stumped and had no idea what to say. You see, that's what the love of God is. The love of God is that he showed to us is that we were absolutely unworthy. We were absolutely undeserving. We were God's enemies, and he loved us. Secondly, let me get to the cost of the giver. The cost of the giver. So the first point is we got how worthy are the beneficiaries who receive the love. The second thing we want to look at is the cost of the giver. When you show love to someone, it costs you something, right? Love is giving, giving of ourselves. The more you love someone, the more you give of yourself. The less you love someone, the less you give of yourself. The ultimate demonstration of love is when someone gives their lives for another human being. How many people truly give their lives for others? Well, some will say, what about firemen and police officers, right? They do it all the time. Firemen run into burning buildings and they rescue children and they rescue mothers and sometimes they perish in the process. And we call them heroes. They pay the ultimate price. But did they do it out of love? Hardly not. It was a calculated risk. And the day they signed on for a job as a fireman or police, they knew that they would put themselves in harm's way. And they reasoned within themselves that the odds of dying in their profession would be small, not large. And so they assume that risk when they take the position. And every time they enter into a fireman enters a burning building, he don't enter with the goal to die. He enters with the goal to survive and bring people out and rescue them. Right? What about soldiers? Soldiers also, they pay the ultimate price when they go to war, and some are conscripted and those who volunteer. But in the same way, there is a calculated risk. They know their death. They know the odds. They know that when they sign up for the army at any time, the nation could go to war. And they know it's a gamble they take. It's a risk they take. It's not done out of love. Maybe love for country, but truly not love for one person in particular. And what about, as we say, parents, we'd be willing to give our lives for our children or loved ones. In some cases, there's no love involved. It's just raw emotions. I read one story about a father. This was not too long ago, last summer. A father whose son was drowning, and in fear and agony, he jumped in to save his son. But he didn't realize he didn't know how to swim. In the hysteria, in the moment of the emotion, he didn't stop to reason and think, let me get someone else to jump in and rescue my son. He killed himself and his son in the process. But then there was one story I read. It was about a woman who had cancer and she was pregnant. And they told her, you need to abort your baby so you can have chemotherapy and live. If you do not get chemotherapy and you do not abort your baby, you will die. And this was truly a story, I believe, of someone who loved her, someone more than herself. She loved her child more than herself. She chose to not get the abortion. She chose to forego chemotherapy. She brought her baby into this world and died 6 months later. That's true love. But rarely do you hear of such things. Rarely are people generous enough to give their lives for another person. And this is the definition of true love. Herein is the love of God, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? Did he give us $100? Did he give us a free pass to heaven? Did he give us a sign? He gave us his son, his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. When we consider the love of God, there is one thing we cannot say about God's love is that he is not cheap. He held nothing back. The gift of God's love and salvation came at incredible cost. Salvation is free, but it came at a tremendous cost. It came at the cost of God's own Son. And see, brothers and sisters, within the New Testament, you will not find any expression of the love of God described apart from the cross and apart from the giving of God's Son. Christ's death is the ultimate display for us. And here's the key. Christ didn't die in vain. Christ didn't die to set an example. Christ didn't die as a victim. He died for you and he died for me. That's love. He died for us. His death was our death. It was a vicarious death. In other words, he died instead of you and I. That's the whole point. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, as we'll look at as we get to chapter 6, sin brings death into the world. That was the consequences that God told Adam and Eve. In the day you eat of the fruit, you shall die. The day they ate of the fruit, they died spiritually immediately. Although their physical death was postponed, death became part of the human race from that point forward. And as a result, they were separated from God. And it was Jesus' death, his vicarious death, that was absolutely necessary to reconcile us to God. Notice, if you go back to Romans chapter 6, it says in verse 9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood." It is important that the word blood is put there, and it's put there for a reason. It is to remind us of the very cost of what it costs to get us right, to justify us, to save us, to redeem us, to reconcile us. It cost us blood, Jesus' very blood. And that points us all the way back to the Old Testament. It points us back to the fact that one could not approach God apart from a sacrificial animal. If you wanted to come to God, you cannot go to the altar of God without blood in your hands. There needed to be a substitutionary sacrifice. An animal needed to die in your place to cover your sins. You cannot come before God as a sinner. There needed to be blood that covered your sins. That's God's way of dealing with it. Because in blood there's life. And if you're to have life, you need blood that substitutes in your place the death that you deserve so that you can have life and come before God. Well, in Jesus, blood is the eternal life that is our gift to us. When Jesus died and shed his blood, it was so that he could atone and cover for our sins, that he would absorb that penalty in our place and pay that debt, and that through Jesus Christ, we may have peace with God. The cost was great, my brothers and sisters. Let me just stop here for a minute and remind you, when we ended in last week's sermon, we talked about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, verse 5. That's the experience of God's love in us. But let me explain something. You cannot experience the love of God in your heart until you first come to believe and accept and grasp the magnitude of God's love for you. I think the reason why we don't experience the love of God in our hearts as much is because we don't ponder the depths of God's love for us. You ever stop to think about how much God loves you? We think God sometimes doesn't love us or doesn't care, because if God loved me, I wouldn't be in the predicament I'm in. If God loved me, I wouldn't be dealing with these trials I'm in. If God loved me, I wouldn't have to put up with all the nonsense. I wouldn't be sick. My mother wouldn't be sick. My father wouldn't be sick. My kids wouldn't be rebellious. If God loved me, none of these things would be happening. You've got it all wrong. God loves us far more than we can imagine. We just need a deeper perspective. Look with me in your Bibles. Turn with me in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 19. I want you to read this passage with me. Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." This is Paul praying for Christians, praying for the church, and we could say that this is for us. "From whom every family in heaven and earth is named," verse 16, "that according," listen to this, "according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love," here, now pay attention, here's the line, verse 18, "that you may have the strength to comprehend," all right, to grasp with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You cannot understand the love of Christ for you in mere human knowledge. You need the Holy Spirit to give you a deeper comprehension of this love. And when you comprehend it, Christ and the Spirit will fill you and control you and consume you. The love of God will truly be shed abroad in your heart. And that will change everything. That will change everything in your life. John Piper says this: every true Christian knows the love of God not just as an argument, but as an experience. The Holy Spirit has opened the eyes of the heart to see the preciousness and beauty of the love of God in Christ for what it really is. And we have been moved by a spiritual sense of that love in the heart to cherish and value and treasure and trust this Christ and the love of God in him. That is what it means to be a Christian. Do you know that love of God in your hearts today? Well, let me give you the results of this love, verses 9 through 11. This love of God shown towards us, and this is our third point and final point, is bound up in the benefits of this love. Number one, we are saved. Verse 9 tells us, since therefore we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him from the wrath of God. We shall be saved. What does it mean to be saved? We ask people, are you saved? Do you know what it is to be saved? Do you have salvation? This is important. We are told here that because God loved us, we now have been justified by the blood of Jesus and shall be saved. What does it mean to be saved? It means so much more. It means to be delivered ultimately from the wrath of God to come. It's a future prospect. We shall be saved. And in that sense, we've experienced the salvation that God has delivered us from the domain of death. He's delivered us from the domain of sin and transferred us into the eternity, into the kingdom of God. But we have a future, a yet to be fulfilled aspect of salvation, in that we will be saved, we will be delivered, and we'll be rescued from the wrath of God on the day of wrath. There is coming a day when God is going to judge. It is a divine appointment where God is going to judge every human being, and everyone who's despised Christ, everyone who's hated him, and everyone who's rejected will face him one day. It tells us in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel, and they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of God. That's judgment day. That is the wrath of God, the day of wrath, and we have been saved and spared from that. Amen? That is the benefit of this love. God is not angry with us anymore. He loves you. You don't have to worry, am I going to be judged and punished by God? Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We must rest in that. But we are saved by his life. Verse 10 tells us, for if while we were yet enemies reconciled to God by the son of death of his son, much more shall we be reconciled that we're saved by his life. We're not just saved by his death. We're saved by his life. Jesus didn't just die for us. He lives for us. He was raised from the dead, and he lives forever in heaven as our high priest. You see, the bigger implication here is that one day we will be saved from the destruction of this physical body. We're going to die one day, and our bodies will decay and go to the ground, but God promises us that he's going to raise us to new life. Jesus didn't just die to save us. He lives to save us from physical death. Romans 8:11 tells us, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. How do we know this? What assurance do we have? Well, the apostle gives us an argument here called the a fiorti argument. It's from a lesser to greater, or greater to lesser, rather. In other words, if God has done this much for us, everything else is easy afterwards, right? The hardest part is over, right? If he justified us by his blood, if Jesus died on the cross for us and he gave his life without holding back nothing, that is the greatest act. And through him, we're justified. And so if he's done that already, how much easier is it for God to spare us on the day of wrath, right? Or verse Verse 10 says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of Son, much more now that we were reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Again, it's another much more argument, an a priority argument from the greater to the lesser. The greater task was for Jesus to reconcile us to God through his death on the cross. But if we're already reconciled, we're no longer enemies, we're his friends, how much easier is it to give us eternal life? God already did the hardest part. He already gave us his all. There's nothing greater that God can do for you than he's already done. And if God has, if you go through life a poor person, when I say poor in terms of materially, or if you go through life a sick person physically, because Christ has died for you and you have eternal life, you are the richest human being that lives on the face of the earth. Your treasure's in heaven. God has already given you all things. See, all this is bound up in the love of God. If we have any question about the sureness of our salvation, if you doubt and wonder if you're going to make it, if you have any question in God's ability to welcome you home, or any question about a future hope, you simply need to look at what God has already done. The hard part's over. If there was any time for God to turn his back on you, it would have been before you were Christian, when you were left in your filth and your sin and your slime. But God shows his love for us that while we didn't deserve it, he gave us everything. Let me conclude by asking you today what I asked you when I started. What does the death of Jesus mean to you? It should mean this. It means that God loves you. It means that he's shown you a love that no other human being will ever show you. It means it's a love that is incomprehensible. It is a love that fills our hearts. It is a love that gives us joy and hope and unwavering faith. That's how Paul ends this in verse 11. He says, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you know the love of God, then we should be, as Christians, the most positive, the most joyful, the most gracious, the most humble, the most happy, the most blessed people in the world. We have no reason to complain. We have no reason to be miserable. We have no reason to be grumpy. We have no reason to be curmudgeons. God has given us so much. Joy should be flowing out of us. God has smiled at us, so we should smile back at God. And that love should permeate to others. That love is not just something that God gave me, and this is my personal thing, and you can't have it. The love of God can't be contained. It flows out of us to others. You see, you can't possibly love another human being the way God commands us to until you've first experienced his love. It's impossible. An unbeliever came here not too long ago and commented on the church. Amazing! The racial and ethnic integration and harmony. That this is what the human race should be. This is what humanity should look like. The love. He was just marveling. Amen. It's the grace of God. Because that can't. It's impossible, humanly speaking. And so, a very real practical application to this, my brothers and sisters. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:14. I'll end on this note. And I want, just as a personal comment, preparing this sermon blessed me so much. It's almost as if I'm on a cloud of air right now preaching, because to know this and comprehend and start to study the love of God just does something within you. I can't explain it. It just sort of puts your life completely at ease. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15 says, for the love of God, or the love of Christ rather, controls us or constrains us. I love that. You see, Christ's love comes into us and it controls us, it constrains us to what? It says this, because we've concluded this, that because one has died for all, that's Jesus, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, for their sake, died and was raised. You see, if you know the love of God, you know what it does? It shatters your pride. It shatters selfishness. It shatters a self-exalted view of self. It makes you die to yourself. When you grasp the concept that Christ died for you, your love controls you to no longer live for yourself, but to live for him, to die to self and live for him who died for us. And that living for Christ will be exemplified and it'll be demonstrated in how we treat other people. If you're harsh and angry, if you're bitter, if you feel that everyone else is wrong, or you feel that people have done you wrong and slighted, and I gotta tell you, you need the love of God to come into you and just overwhelm you. And then you truly will know what it is to love others. I can't tell you how this blessed my own soul. I pray the Lord will bless your own soul with it this week. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for this time. Lord, just a sermon, Lord, from the heart, from you. We're humbled by your love today, and I feel I'm just adding words upon words, and I just pray, Lord, that you administer to us tenderly in within. Give us, as the Paul prays, intentionally the ability to grasp and comprehend your love for us. And I pray that would change us, God. Make us more like you. Forgive us. Forgive us of our hard-heartedness. Forgive us of our stubbornness. Forgive us of our judgmentalism. Forgive us of our own selfishness. Help us, Lord, to respond to this great love with a greater love for you and others, that you may be in all and of all. In Christ's name, amen.